Father, draw us ever near. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we talked about last week, Jesus makes this wonderful claim of salvation to this huge crowd of Jews who've followed Him across the Sea of Galilee after being recipients of this abundant meal that He has provided for thousands out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. They want more miracles, more earthly blessings, and instead He offers them something better than a fresh-baked loaf of bread. He offers them the bread of life. This is from last week. That is Himself for salvation. He is the living bread, the bread of life. And to make that as clear as possible, He was telling them that belief in Him is God's heaven-born gift, as gift from heaven, that He is the not only the gift, but the mode, the way of salvation, was the best thing they could ever receive, better than any earthly blessing at all, food, material-wise or other, and doing so would actually result in earthly fulfillment. That means that that they would have more joy and contentment on earth than they could possibly imagine, as well as eternal bliss, and that is joy forever in heaven. So how did they respond to this fabulous news? Well, let's read our text and we'll find out. We'll begin in John 6, verse 41 and read through 51. Hear God's word. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. How did they respond? Well, they grumbled. They grumbled. They spoke against Jesus. They said that He was a mere mortal like they were. He was just a guy that grew up in Nazareth. He's a small town boy. They even knew his parents, though we can assume that they didn't know them all that well. Or they might have been familiar with the conditions of Jesus' birth, if we recall that. And then this claim of the bread of being the bread of heaven might have made more sense to them. Instead, they thought that Jesus was just too big for His britches, in a sense, as the saying goes. It's like someone from a small town who becomes a movie star and gets conceited and has an overinflated sense of self and never comes home and visits anymore because they're too good for where they came from. We can almost hear the folks sneering or even gasping that this is some blasphemy that Jesus is uttering to say that He, of all things, the nerve of Him, has come down from heaven. Who does He think He is? But Jesus was not conceited or deluded here in what He was saying. He was just telling them the truth. This was the textbook case right here for what He mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 44, that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. He's got no pizzazz among those who are familiar with him. Familiarity, in fact, breeds contempt, if not outright rejection. If the crowd was confused about what He was saying, they could have at least asked some questions in a polite tone. But instead, they were mean-spirited and rebellious in the way that they were talking to Jesus. Now, much of this text that follows goes on to reemphasize some of the things that we already mentioned last week of the identity of the bread of life as Jesus and what it means to those receiving it. I can't emphasize that enough. He is the bread of life. To receive or believe in Him gives eternal life. It also talked about and continues to touch upon this doctrine of perseverance, and that Jesus does not cast away those who are saved. That you, if you are truly saved, if you're truly a believer, then you will always be a believer. You will persevere through the end because He will not cast you out. He will never let you go, not leave nor forsake. So those things are touched upon here as well. But how does Jesus respond to their grumbling? Well, He reproves them. He corrects them not to grumble, not to complain, not to reject. And I would emphasize in that correction that He's telling them things to do, that shows to us the place of human responsibility in salvation, that we do have a part to play, and that's important. I don't want to minimize that responsibility. Jesus exhorts us in hundreds of different ways, as do the prophets of old and God's word throughout, to do things, to make choices towards Him. And that is human responsibility, even here, to believe, to trust. Jesus is always asking people to make choices. But that's not where salvation begins. It's not our choice. Our choices in which it starts. The starting point in salvation is with God the Father. And we see that as Jesus stresses again one of the main themes of this chapter, and that is election. Oh no, not an election sermon. Why, Al? Why election? Here's why, and I'll quote wise old Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, who once said, "At the very announcement of the text, some will be ready to say, 'Why preach upon so profound a doctrine as election?' I answer, because it is in God's Word, because it's here. I didn't make it up. John Calvin didn't make it up. It's right here in a number of ways, but here very clearly. This is one of the most clear passages in all of Scripture. And whatever is in the Word of God is to be preached. And so I will." So here we are, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now let's try to clarify that a bit, starting with the last verb in that sentence. The word "draw" here indicates for us an action on the part of God. That's how it's used. Now what does that mean? What does that mean that the Father draws me or draws you? It does not just mean suggest or invite. It's not just an invitation or suggestion by the Father. Evangelical-minded preachers and individuals make faithful suggestions and invitations for salvation using the gospel message all the time. I'm attempting to do that even here today. When we share the gospel with someone, that's a suggestion, that's an invitation. And yet people walk away from those suggestions and invitations, not accepting the truth, while others do. It's something different. William Hendrickson once said that the drawing of which these passages speak indicates a very powerful, we may even say an irresistible, activity. That what's going on here by the hand of God, while it is unseen, we can't see it, we can't measure it, is nevertheless very powerful, real, forceful, even irresistible. It's a similar action, the way that the word is used, to drawing in a net of fish. The way those fish are netted and drawn into the boat or to the bank. Or, as when Paul or Silas are dragged into the court in Acts 16, or when Paul is dragged or forced or pulled out of the temple in Acts 21. It's a powerful activity, this drawing. Because that's what it takes. Because that's what it takes. It takes God powerfully turning our minds, our hearts, our wills towards Him. Why? Because our natures are not oriented to the good. Not at all. They are corrupted and influenced through the activities of our first parents in the fall, and our inclination is towards sin by nature. Even from the youngest age, even from conception, we will reject, therefore, a mere invitation from God. We will reject that every time. Ever wonder how babies would have indicated that they were hungry had Adam and Eve not fallen? Maybe you haven't. But I have, because I had four of them, and I often wondered what it might be like if things were different. Maybe they would have shown they were hungry by like a quiet, cute little murmur. Or maybe their fat little cheeks would turn rosy red as some kind of indication that they were ready to eat. But what do they do instead? In a fallen world, they turn purple and scream with rage until they get the meal, and then they repeat it a couple of hours later when they're hungry again. This is from the very beginning of their lives. And let's step it up just a few months later when they begin to talk. Okay, what's the first word that comes out of their mouths? Well, it's dada, I know that, and I'm sorry, mothers, it's grossly unfair, but that's just the way it is. Dada is the first word for most babies, right? But somewhere in those first few words, usually in the first, I don't know, four or five, comes this other little word, two letters, N-O, no. It's kind of a shocking thing when you're there one day with your toddler. He or she's learning to talk, and dada, how sweet, and maybe mama, and then no comes up, and it's used in the right way. I mean, they're using it in context. Quit doing that. No. They know how to use it. It's defiance. It's rebellion. As a toddler, it is their sin nature shining through from this very early age. And actually, again, the Bible indicates it's not just something they're introduced to once they're born, that it is in fact their nature from conception. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, says David in Psalm 51. That's the gift of Adam and Eve. That's the gift of Adam and Eve, that sin is our natural condition. So it takes God doing a little bit more than simply inviting us to break through that sin nature. It takes turning our individual selves irresistibly towards Him, and in that process, enlightening our hearts and minds to the awareness of our sin, to the need to be saved, in the way in which we are doomed if it is left unattended, and the only good and perfect treatment for that sin condition, and that is acceptance of Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior, as our personal Savior. That's part of this process of calling as well, that He enlightens our hearts and mind to our sin, to our need, and to the solution. That's the process that is mentioned here in verse 44 when it indicates that the person being drawn then comes to me, comes to Jesus. And who exactly is drawn? No one except those chosen by God Himself to draw. Those whom God chooses. God chooses. Why? Why? On what criteria or qualification? Well, it is not because of our wisdom or our intelligence. Luke 18:17 is one of several places in the Gospels, especially, in which simple, straightforward faith in Christ is emphasized. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So it's not our intelligence. It's not that we can grasp complex issues in the Bible. It's not that we have secret knowledge of the divine things that only we can discover after years and years and years of studying. It's not that. It's not because of being in a Christian family. I can vouch for that one. It's not because you grew up with loved ones who believed. I wish it were. But even in our own family and your own families, you know people. You are related to people who have grown up, who have heard the gospel, who have gone to church and have rejected it later on. The statistics on this are staggering, by the way, of children who grow up and leave the church, leave the faith. It's not because of being in a Christian family. It's not because we're exceptionally nice in our attitudes. You know better than that. I think myself that grumpy people are far more predictable than nice ones in some ways. Because the nice ones can lull you with sweetness for a while. And then one day they blow up when they lose control and the rage shines forth. And it's scary when that happens. Because at the end of the day, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means nice people, grumpy people, and everyone in between. It is not our innate personalities, therefore, that qualify us for God's choice. There are plenty of nice pagans in this world. There are plenty of grumpy Christians that I hope are struggling against that. It's His choice. It's His choice. It's not based on anything that we bring to the table, anything in ourselves, any criteria or qualification that we offer to Him. Now, I can explain generally why He chooses. Because He's filled with grace and mercy. That's why He chooses. Because He so loved the world. That means the people in the world. When thinking about election, which is what we're talking about here, that's God's predestining of some and not others to salvation, you need to first consider this one thing, that none deserve it, that not one deserves it. If you come to the conclusion that God is cruel or unfair to save some and not others, then you are missing the boat on this. Who deserves saving in the first place? Those without sin. Who is without sin? None. None. By our first disobedience to God, it's as if we were there in the garden with Adam and Eve. We share in that with them. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. All of us. So, therefore, if God chose to even save one person in all of human history, then He would be 100% more merciful than by rights He ought to have been. He would have been 100% more merciful if He had only saved one person in all of human history, because none deserve. Instead, what do we read of? What do we know? The halls of heaven even now are filled with uncountable numbers of saints, of believers who by His mercy are there enjoying perfection forever, and day by day more being added to the number. God chooses people for salvation because He is full of grace and mercy abundant. Countless hundreds of millions, if not billions, in heaven. Now, as to whom He chooses, that's entirely His business. That's entirely His knowledge. He keeps His own counsel on that one. We know, though, that His choice includes people from every tribe and tongue, every place and time. We know it's undeserved in every case. We know that He uses human agency. What does that mean? That means human efforts. That means us. He uses believers to share the gospel so that He may draw others to Him. That's why it's important that we engage in evangelism and ministry and missions. But ultimately, it's His business whom He chooses and for His own secret divine purposes. Now, sometimes, think about a little more, another angle. Sometimes He chooses, and yet that process, that whole process of coming to the Lord takes a long time in human years. Not in God years, but in human years. I'm mindful of this precious story that many of you know of Monica. Monica had a son named Augustine. Not many of us name our sons Augustine anymore. But she prayed for her son for nearly 17 years. And he turned, he explored everything he could find. Had a mistress, had a child out of wedlock, explored different religions, materialism, spiritualism, until finally his heart submitted to the Lord. 17 years. It's a long time by my count. We can see, though, that God didn't waste that time in Augustine's life in between, because he then wrote copious amounts of his experiences that have been shared with generations of believers throughout the centuries that explain what he was thinking, how he felt, how the Lord drew him, all these really important insights into the process of salvation. Those years were not wasted because Augustine was able to then explain so much and verbalize so many important truths to us, particularly about the emptiness of the paths that he took before ultimately answering this call, this drawing of the Lord. So this is what I can say about that. If you're chosen, there's a lot we can't explain. But be thankful. Just be thankful. Be thankful. None of us deserves to be. He saved a wretch like me. I know myself. I'm right there with John Newton. Not deserving. Saved a wretch like me. Be thankful. There is no explanation for God's choice other than He determined to love me, a sinner, out of His own decision and will. And I know not why, but thankful. Yet what about our responsibility in this? Well, it always follows God's activity. God's activity is primary. But our responsibility is also part of the equation. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This speaks, at least in my mind, in my interpretation, to a person that is drawn by God, as we've taught, who responds in believing His promises in Christ for salvation, and then shows that response in other ways, in life, in living. There's a sense of a true and active faith here in this person who learns from the Father, of yearning to be close to Christ and doing that, and yearning by reading of Him, reading His Word, talking with Him. That means praying. That means communicating with Him, because He is personal. He's not aloof. He's not way out there. He's here. Praising and worshiping Him. That's what we're doing together now. Serving Him. We do that in a variety of ways. And asking forgiveness of Him. And this is a process that continues over and over, over and over. This is the part of salvation that we experience. These are our responsibilities, if you will, in it. This is our thing that we understand and experience in choosing, in responding, in pursuing Christ. We experience that. It doesn't mean that's the sum of it, because He draws and we don't see or hear or smell that. But we choose. We choose and we experience. And that's the beauty of the mystery of this whole thing, is that we're not puppets on a string just acting as robots, mindless, but that we have choice and responsibility in our response to Him. It doesn't mean that there aren't dry spells in our walk of faith, as I mentioned last week. But it does mean, ultimately, that a heart that is drawn to God, that's chosen by Him, will show it in our pursuit of Him. That we'll show it. It's also proof to others that we are, and proof to ourselves. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. Matthew 17. Our choosing, our pursuing, don't give us salvation, but they certainly prove it. They certainly show it to others and perhaps more importantly to ourselves. I know this can be complicated to think about. It's a tricky topic. So please don't hesitate if you want to talk more about it with me or email me or anything else. I've got plenty of literature. I can talk through whatever part of it bothers you, if so. But at the core of this is the fact that God is on the throne, that He is the one that chooses and draws. It is not an open world where everything is dictated by our choices. Heaven forbid. We think the world's crazy now. If it were all dependent on what we would choose, it would be even more so. The power of salvation, though, never forget, belongs to Him. He's the one that initiates it and gives it, and that should be a yes and amen from us. The power of salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a scary thought to imagine what it would be like if it were my doing or yours. And our response to that should be belief. If He calls, if you feel that restlessness, or maybe you just feel an eager faith, that's the call. That's the best I can describe to experience what the call of the Lord is like. Restlessness. I can't find answers. This is Augustine. 17 years looking for answers, trying everything he could, until finally he found his peace with the Lord. That's a sign that He's calling you. Don't shy away. Don't push back. Don't reject. Don't turn. Belief. Submission. to take this bread and eat it and be satisfied and to keep eating, keep pursuing Christ day after day, year after year, growing in Him, moving towards Him, and giving proof to Him. And may it be so. May it be so with each and every one of you that you pursue Him, that you find Him, and that you dwell richly.